Well, good morning, everybody. And it's great to see what passes for a full house here this morning. And it's great to know that there's others of you watching in. As Jason said, we've got a lot of verses to get through, so we're going to dive right into the verses. Partly because Paul is actually going to set us up with a question at the start of these verses that we need to think about and consider with the rest of the verses. But what I want to do as we start is to go back, and actually back before the verses we looked at last week. I want to go right back to the end of verse 15, where Paul says, "I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And then he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And if you look at the start of verse 18, the start of our passage, he'll say "for" again, because. And there's a flow here to what Paul's saying through these verses. There's a flow here to the argument that he's making. There's a flow from him being eager to preach the gospel, through him not being ashamed of it, to what he's going to tell us today. And one commentator imagined it as a conversation between himself and Paul, or the reader and Paul. "Paul, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome." "Why, Paul? Why are you eager to preach the gospel?" "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That's why I want to go and preach it." "But why, Paul? Why aren't you ashamed of the gospel?" "Because it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." "How, Paul? How is the gospel the power of God?" "Because in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. God's way of justifying sinners, of bringing people home to him." But why, Paul? Why do we need this? Why do we need to be saved? Why do we need to be justified by God? "Because the wrath of God, as we'll read here in verse 18, is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of all people who suppress the truth of God by their wickedness." But how, Paul, how have people suppressed this truth? And Paul says, well, because that which may be known about God in verses 19 to 20, which God has made plain to them, they've suppressed it. They've ignored it. Because even since the creation of the world, God has been revealing his presence, revealing invisible qualities of himself, showing them to people so that they can be seen plain and clear. And we'll look at those in detail in a minute or two. But here in verse 18, let's read it again. Because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Contrasting with the end of what we read last week, the righteous shall live by faith. And there's a couple of ways that Jason explained that we could read that. Either we live day to day by faith, or more likely, that we will have eternal life because of the faith that we have in God. But against that, the righteous will live by faith, but the wrath of God, God's personal anger against sin, is being revealed against unrighteousness, against ungodliness of those who, because they are unrighteous and by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth, suppress the good news, suppress the revelation of God in creation. Now this word wrath, the wrath of God, it's not a word we use very often, is it? But it means God's personal anger against sin. Now when I get angry with my children, it's normally because I'm already wound up about something and they're just pushing me over the edge. Normally, it's just because at that moment I'm being a bad father. Maybe they are wrong, but I go off the wall and shout and snap. That is not the wrath of God. That is not God's anger against sin. Again, back in verse 17, the righteousness of God. God is righteous. And so when sin and unrighteousness enter the world, and we, as we will see later on, go on and perform sin, we turn our backs on God, we suppress his truth, we replace him as the center of the universe, God is right to be angry. God is right to be angry. It's not an arbitrary, fickle loss of temper, but it's God's righteous anger against sin and those who sin. And it is being revealed constantly, moving towards a climax at the end of history, when Jesus comes again and there will be final judgment on sin and sinners because of their rejection of God. This is God's holy, and as we read in the first verses, set apart, just as those who follow God are set apart for him. This is holy, loving, necessary response to sin. Because we've all rejected him in one way or another at different times in our lives. And as we'll read, it's not because God is a bad communicator. It's not because God hasn't told us that he's there. It's not because God hasn't revealed himself through creation. It's not because God hasn't sent Jesus into the world to teach us. But it's because we've grown not to like him and not to want to hear from him. We've grown as humans to want to replace him as the center of the universe. So at the end of verse 18, we're left with a question then, before we look at the rest of the verses, which is, am I suppressing the truth? Am I one of these ungodly, unrighteous people who suppresses the truth? Or is there a way that I can be counted in the righteous who live by faith at the end of verse 17? And even if there is a way that I can be counted among them, are there parts of my life that I need to let God into where I am suppressing the truth? Do I need to grow in how I'm letting God work in my life? Are there places where I'm not putting him first? So let's think about those things as we look at the rest of these verses. So in verses 19 to 21, let's read them quickly. We'll see that God reveals himself and the truth about him, some truths about him through creation. Verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So, they are without excuse. What do you see if you look out the window? It's not actually a great view here to look out and see something amazing. If we were in Furbo, in the Baptist Church in Furbo, and we looked out of the window, we'd see the Burren. And we'd see the amazing hills there, and we'd see the bay in front of us. Or what about if you go out into Connemara, or out into one of the parks at night, and look up into the sky? What do you see? The stars going on and on and on throughout the universe? Is that it? Is that all there is to it? Is that all you see? Or do you wonder about how it got there and why it's there? The mathematician Brian Greene who wrote a book called The Elegant Universe, was interviewed earlier in the year by BBC Radio. And during that interview, he said this: "How remarkable that you look at the world and it has so much complexity, from the stars to the planets to the galaxies to people to molecules to atoms. All created by God." Brian Greene didn't add that bit, but that's what we believe, isn't it? That all of those things were created by God. And that's what Paul is saying here. All of that complexity has gone to reveal certain attributes of God since the creation. What does he say? God's eternal power. One commentator put it as God's alwaysness, that God has been there since before the creation and will be there after the creation, as we know it, ceases to be. God's alwaysness, his timelessness. We can contrast that, can't we, with our lives that we know are limited in time, our words which might just disappear. And there's God's divine nature as well that's revealed. Again, one commentator says that that's the attributes which make up God. So through God's creation, we can see God's alwaysness, his timelessness, and we can see that which makes up God. We can see that he is there, and we can see some of the revelation of who he is. And thinking about these verses and thinking about the fact that we're talking about the good news about God and his son Jesus being sent into the world, put me in mind of the first few verses from John's gospel, where he writes, "In the beginning was the Word." And in verse 14 of chapter 1 of John, we see that that's Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." And so we see that God and Jesus were there creating, and we see that the attributes of God are revealed. And Paul says they've been shown to us plain and clear through the creation, so that the evidence that God is there is compelling. Paul says that so that those who have seen the world have no excuse not to know that God exists. God has left clear evidence of himself in the world. And so we have no excuse for not knowing he's there and suppressing the truth that God exists. Yet in verse 25 of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, by instinct, we've turned that around and we worship the created and not the creator. We'll come to those verses in a second, but I read these verses and I kind of thought, where does that leave us? Where does that leave us needing the gospel and needing to go out into the world and talk to people about Jesus if God has revealed himself already through creation? Why do we need the good news? Why do we need the gospel? And why do we need to go out and tell people? Well, Paul doesn't say that God has revealed Jesus through creation. Jesus' entry into the world and his saving power. All he says is that there's just enough evidence that God reveals for us to be found guilty. There is enough evidence for us that we should know that God exists. And so we suppress that. And so on balance, God can find us guilty of suppressing the truth. It's the eternal power of God, his divine nature that's revealed, but not the saving power and the kingship of Jesus. And therefore, those of us who have recognized that we've heard the call to follow Jesus, that we've accepted for ourselves his saving power and his eternal kingship. We still have a necessity to go out and tell people so that they too can hear the call and respond to it. We're blessed to be witnesses to Jesus. Ben Harper, the singer-songwriter, put these words in a song. Still his blood is my own. Glory behold, all my eyes have seen. Gather around, for today won't come again. So much sorrow and pain. Still I will not live in vain. Like good questions never asked, his wisdom wasted on the past. Only by the grace of God go I. I am blessed to be a witness. We are blessed to be witnesses to Jesus, to the things that he has done for us, and to the things that he has done for the world. Today won't come again, and so when we have the opportunities to tell people the gospel, it's our responsibility, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to take them and to spread the good news. Because the good news isn't revealed through creation. And so we come to the consequences then of ignoring the truth as we look to verses 19 to 32. And we don't have time to go deep into these verses, so we'll just look at the big picture that Paul is putting in place here. In that same interview with BBC Radio, Brian Greene, the mathematician, said this. I used to imagine that by training as a mathematician and as a theoretical physicist and studying the universe, we'd study enough of the how questions to study a glimpse of the why. But the more we learn, the more that stance seems to face in the wrong direction. The more we learn, the more that stance of the how of physics and maths leading to the why the universe is there seems to face in the wrong direction. And that's what Paul's going to say here, is that we've flipped ourselves so that we're facing in the wrong direction. Rather than facing God, we're facing his creation. Rather than facing God and worshiping God, our natural instinct is to flip and face the wrong direction and focus on the creation and worship it instead. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. That flipping of worshipping God to worshipping even images of things that he's created, not even the things themselves. Therefore, verse 24, therefore, God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God, what for? For a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 24, therefore, God gave us up before we came to know him and the saving power of Jesus. This is how God's wrath is presently being revealed. God gives us up to dishonor, to the lust of our hearts, to impurity, to dishonoring our bodies, to worshiping the creation rather than the creator. These verses, we spent some time last year reading through Ecclesiastes, didn't we? And if you were here for that These verses really put me in mind of some of the passages in Ecclesiastes where the preacher is going away and he's looking for meaning in his life. He's looking for things that are going to fill a void in his life. And he goes off and he spends time looking at knowledge and wisdom and food and work and all kinds of different things. And there's nothing that fills his life until he looks for God. God gave them up, says verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts. And then this is repeated again and again. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And so God permits us to sin, and then uses our sin to judge our sin even more. There's this building up as we go deeper and deeper into a spiral of sin and not acknowledging God. God permits us to chase after that which is fleeting and does not satisfy. And where does it all start? It starts with idolatry. It starts with refusing to make God the center, refusing to make God the focus. Verse 23 again. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This idolatry is an exchange of the created order. It's flipping things upside down. Instead of worshiping the Creator, we're worshiping the created and even things that we've created. We see it again in verse 27, where it's sexuality that's flipped. The women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So we see this flipping of the natural created order of things that Paul is explaining here. But if we go back into Genesis, this is the root of sin, isn't it? It's the root of sin. It's taking something and putting it in place of God. In the Garden of Eden, it's the words first of the serpent and then the desire of Adam and Eve to put themselves in the place of God by eating that fruit. You see it again in Exodus, where Moses comes down from the mountain with the words of God and the Ten Commandments and the law on the tablets. And they've built a golden calf to worship instead of God who's teaching them. It's idolatry. This idea that we can do better than God and what he's offering us. But part of God's judgment against sin, part of his wrath in the present, is saying to us, give it a go. Give it a try. Is it going to satisfy you? But it doesn't, because it's exchanging the truth, as Paul writes in verse 25, for a lie. And the gospel is the only truth we will find about God. And so what do we see? We see that they serve the wrong master in verse 25. Compare that with Paul in verse 1 of chapter 1, where he's serving the Lord Jesus. they're serving the wrong master. And the filled are consumed and inflamed with sexual immorality in verses 26 and 27. Now, maybe you don't feel like you're serving the wrong master. Maybe you don't feel like you're sexually immoral. So Paul goes on in verses 28 to 32 and just lists everything. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness. You ever been jealous of something? Wanted something somebody else has got? Malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. Well, that's going to cover most of the rest of us if we didn't have covetousness already. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. I think now we are all covered. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But Paul isn't necessarily trying to give us an exhaustive list of what sin is here. But he is trying to show us that it covers everybody. It covers everybody. And it goes so far that in verse 32, some even applaud this kind of behavior. Even though, as Mandy reminded us at the start of the service, they're created in the image of God in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Part of being made in the image of God is having a conscience. It's knowing some of where this right and wrong is. And so deep down, even though they're applauding this behavior, they know it's not right. This is all of us. We'll see in a few moments how Paul is driving to that conclusion in some of the later verses. But I wanted to ask, what are your idols? What are my idols? Because we've seen here that idolatry, that replacing of God, drives us into sin. And Paul links idolatry here closely with the consequences of God's wrath. You might want to go away and read later on Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 to 20. There's a passage there about being trapped in the lie of idolatry. But verse 20 of Isaiah chapter 44 reads this. Such a person feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? You see, all of these things, they're not going to satisfy us, and they're not going to have some great eternal benefit to us. But we can get to a point where we hold the thing in our right hand, as Isaiah says, and not know that it's a lie, and not know that it's an idol. The idols that we build up for ourselves, they might not be wrong or evil in and of themselves. Remember back to Ecclesiastes, where the preacher was seeking out satisfaction from wisdom, from knowledge, from work. There is nothing wrong in and of themselves with those things. So we need to have a look in our lives and see where we're trying to replace God with something good that we're twisting by temptation into an idol that lures us from our wholehearted devotion to God that he deserves and he demands, and that can deflect our lives from our worship and service from the true God. It can be hard to do. But maybe it's something that if it's pulled out of your life would leave you feeling bereft. I'll give you a personal example. A lot of you who know me would know that I'm a competitive runner. That I like running, that I'm reasonably okay at it, can compete a little bit. Right now, I can't even run a step. And I haven't even been able to run a step for months. And I may, according to the doctors, actually never run again. The feeling of an empty hole in my life because of that might suggest that I was building it up to something that it was more than it should have been in my life. And that maybe God is teaching me a lesson about how much importance I was placing on it. What things do we build up in our lives that can distract us from God? That can take us away from God? Even though they're good in and of themselves, we need to get their order right and remember where God sits. Finally and briefly, we still need this good news that Paul is preaching through this letter. Here in chapter 1, verse 18 of Romans, through to chapter 3 and verse 20, Paul is setting out the need we have to be declared right by and before God. And like a funnel, he's pushing down, he's narrowing down, starting here with those who've never heard the good news about Jesus and pushing down and down and down. He starts with us, the people at this point who would never have heard the good news. Next time he's going to go down to those who think they're possibly right. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And then in chapter 2, 12 to 3, 8, he's going to go to the Jews who should be right with God because of their history and their heritage, their nation set apart for God. But Paul will show why they're not. And he's going to set up in chapter 3 where he's going to say, no one is without sin, that we've all suppressed this shown, plain, clear truth from God. We've all set up idols in place of God. That there are times when all of us have not lived by faith. And so it was necessary for God to reveal his righteousness beyond his eternal power, beyond his divine nature, in the good news that Paul is expanding here of both God and his son Jesus. And it's also necessary, as we've seen here, for God to reveal himself and his wrath, his righteous personal anger against sin. Amen.